His way may be known on the earth, so the nations will praise Him. As God blesses His church, He makes His church a blessing to the world. Let's turn to the book of Matthew. I'd like to read Matthew 22, but also from chapter 11 to start with. If you'll turn to Matthew 11, first of all, the Ezekiel passage I hope to refer to later, but I won't take the time to read it right now. We're considering the Word of God as it speaks about the gospel proclaimed to the lost. And we're going to read from the Canons of Dort in a moment here, but as we think about these, the intersection of God's election and the what's called sometimes the free offer of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel to all men, we want to read a couple passages here. Matthew 11, first of all, at verse 25. Matthew 11 at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then in Matthew chapter 22, to read their parable, the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22 at verse 1. "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." God's Word. If you turn then in the Forms and Prayers book to page 272, we'll read a portion there. Page 272, we're in this third and fourth head of doctrine, and we're moving from the, remember it covers 2 points, human corruption and conversion, or total depravity and irresistible grace, as it's sometimes called, and we're sort of right between those two now as we come to Articles 8 and 9 on page 272. Article 8, the serious call of the gospel. It says, "Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in his word what is pleasing to him, that those who are called should come to him. Seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe." Article 9, The fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, who is offered through the gospel, nor on God, who calls them through the gospel and even bestows various gifts on them, but on the people themselves who are called. Some in self-assurance do not even entertain the word of life. Others do entertain it, but do not take it to heart. And for that reason, after the fleeting joy of a temporary faith, they relapse. Others choke the seed of the word with the thorns of life's cares and with the pleasures of the world and bring forth no fruits. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower. Well, congregation of Christ, we come tonight to a couple articles that deal with, really, with misrepresentation of our understanding of the Bible. There are those who think that if you believe that God chooses before time to save a certain people, he elects and he chooses not to save others, he reprobates, then you can't possibly preach the gospel freely to all men. It wouldn't make sense. And even if the gospel was to be preached to all men and to say to everyone, everywhere, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, that it would be insincere. It would not be genuine because you'd be presenting to people a Christ who didn't actually die for their sins. You'd be calling to people to come to God who are dead in their sins, who can't come, and God doesn't intend to move them to himself. You'd be summoning some who are reprobate, who were chosen before the foundation of the world not to be saved, and you were calling them to come and be saved, and therefore these two things can't be both true. And so there are those on the one side, the Arminians, who would say that therefore election and reprobation, all of this must not be true, because clearly the gospel does call all men to come to Christ. So we have to give up election, as it's understood in the canons. And there are those on the other side who say, no, election must be true. Therefore, when the gospel's preached, God can't have any real true desire that those who are not elect should come. The gospel's only being preached to them so that they might be damned. Those are the two sides that I would suggest to you tonight are both wrong. Instead, in the Bible, God has revealed the truth of election and reprobation, and he has revealed a sincere gospel summons in which he calls people, even reprobate, to come and to believe and to be saved, and he genuinely means it. And that's the gospel we consider tonight. Let's look at this truth, that the Lord seriously and sincerely calls sinners to himself. Noticing, first of all, God's sincere summons, and secondly, man's blameworthy refusal. Now, if you look with me back at Matthew 11 for a moment, there's something rather wonderful about the two things that are found in those verses we read. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus Christ is thanking his Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding truth from the wise, the learned, in other words, the proud, and revealing the truth to little children, to the humble. And Jesus Christ is making clear that there's no way to know God but through the Son, and there's no way to know the Son except that Christ should reveal himself to you. Jesus Christ is making very clear, isn't he? Very clear that God is absolutely sovereign in the revealing and the calling of sinners to himself, that God is a God who can hide things and reveal things, that God is the sovereign one in salvation who opens the blind eyes and closes those who are hard in their sin. But no sooner does Jesus reveal this, that the Father makes these distinctions and the Son makes these distinctions between people, than Jesus in verse 28 offers, proclaims, demands that sinners come to him. Come to me, all who labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus is not inhibited in the preaching of the gospel, is he, by the reality of God's sovereignty? Jesus doesn't find himself needing to draw back and only call the elect to God and be unable to address anyone else. But Christ proclaims a rather open summons a universal summons. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now he tells us how we must come. We must come taking his yoke, learning from him, bowing before him, seeking salvation in him. But all are invited. No sooner has Jesus explained the sovereign right and power of God to reveal the gospel to some hearts and not to others, no sooner has Christ explained there's a distinction among people, than he goes on to proclaim this gospel. And so we would tell the Arminians, to those who oppose the things in the canons of Dort, that they have misunderstood. Though they reason in their minds that you can't preach freely the gospel to all men, yet Jesus Christ does it. So it's not simply some Calvinist or some reform they have to deal with, but with the Savior himself and with his very own word. Article 8, in fact, is appealing to that, isn't it? When it says at the end of Article 8, seriously, he also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. Seriously. Promises held out. That we have no rest in ourselves. Our own lives are only chaos. The sin of chaos and the chaos of sin. The unrest and the weariness of a life under God's wrath. Yet in Jesus Christ is the Savior who gives rest. And the summons, come! It's both an invitation and a command. Come! And find rest in Christ. It's wonderful to see this from Matthew 11 because we see that Christ is not inhibited. And therefore we don't need to be either in our preaching of the gospel. Never should we try to be wiser than God and to reason why I can't really say or preach the gospel to all people because I believe in election. No. The promise is real. It's genuine. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will remove your sin. I will break the power of sin in your life. I will give you peace and joy and abundant life. I will not charge you, but freely give to you. There's nothing uncertain or deceitful about Christ's promises. It's hard for us, of course, in our society to trust the word anyone gives, particularly when anything free is offered. We're used to many offers that turn out to be not very genuine. How often aren't you promised something and then you're looking for the small print or you're asking the salesman a series of questions to try to figure out where the strings are that are attached to this? What's really being said? What's the truth? But Jesus Christ is not like that. He speaks plainly. Come to me. Bow before me. Take my yoke upon you and I will give you rest. The word of the Lord can be trusted. He's not a God who holds out the gospel and says, come, but then when you come, he pulls it back and says, no, it's not really for you. He never does that. It never happens that way. John 6, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The caricatures of our God that some would offer, that we have this God who doesn't really mean it because he hasn't chosen them. It's not true. He's a God who opens wide his heart. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord is grieved by the rebellions of his people. And he says in Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And again he says in Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. This is the kind of God we have. This is how he speaks in his word. It's a God full of mercy and a God full of grace. John Calvin in his commentary on Ezekiel says that he confirms the same sentiment, in other words, that God desires nothing more earnestly than that those who are perishing and rushing to destruction should return into the way of safety. And for this reason, not only is the gospel spread abroad in the world, but God wish to bear witness through all ages how inclined he is to pity. Don't let the doctrine of election make you think we have a God who has no mercy for anyone but the elect. He is a God full of mercy. And he calls sinners to himself. God is the God of the gospel. You would not like it if you have children, if you give to them gifts at your birthday or Christmas, and they look at you, you say, "This is for you. It's your birthday present." And they refuse to accept it. "I don't know. I don't think you mean it. I'm not so sure about that." And God is not pleased either when people doubt his word. God means it. God's sincere. In Matthew chapter 22, as we've read there, there's that parable, the wedding feast. And what a story it is that Jesus tells us. We see the rebellion of the Jews. They were the ones who were first in line for the gospel, weren't they? The gospel first for the Jews. And yet, we see in the parable when those who are invited to the wedding feast are told, "It's ready, come now. Come now and rejoice. Come now, be a part of this." They're not interested. They're more concerned about their businesses, about their farms, about their lives. They won't hear the call. "Come, come now." They even killed God's servants, didn't they? They killed the prophets. They killed God's own son. And the king was angry. But then the king sends out his servants to the highways and byways. He sends them out to the main roads to invite others to the wedding feast, as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found. That represents the universal call of the gospel going out, even to the Gentiles. Now the gospel goes out. The Jews, so many of them were not worthy of the Messiah. But now the gospel sent out with great breadth. God doesn't tell us to first go figure out who the elect are and preach only to them, but the word is preached everywhere, wherever God in his sovereignty sends it. God is a God who has sent his church with a gospel summons that's to be preached to all the nations of the earth. Maybe some might say, "Well, he sends forth the gospel to preach to all these people, but he doesn't really desire their salvation. How could God possibly elect some to be saved and not others and still desire that the others who are not elect to be saved?" And there are some who deeply struggle with that. Some who say God can't reprobate someone and still desire their salvation. Just listened to or watched a video of one of my friends, a guy who went to college with, who's a pastor, teaching to his catechism students about how this would be a contradiction in God. How could God desire the salvation of the ones he did not choose to save? This would be a contradiction in God. But to that I say, it may be a contradiction in our minds. Doesn't mean it's a contradiction in God. I mean, even by way of human analogy, we can think of all kinds of situations where we choose one thing even though we desire something else. Louis Dabney, in his book, or in his work that has an essay on the indiscriminate proposals of mercy, uses an analogy of George Washington, who in the Revolutionary War signed a death warrant for a man. And his biographer, Washington's biographer, says something to the effect that never did he do his duty in a more difficult way. It was a difficult thing to sign the man's death warrant. He, in some ways, wished he didn't have to do it. And yet, because it was the right thing to do, because for a higher purpose, he signed the man's death warrant. The man had been accused of spying. It was essential that he be hanged. We see even in situations like that, where people have a desire, a sympathy, and yet carry out a duty. Even judges today might have a compassion and a sympathy and not want to execute someone or put them in prison. But for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of society, for the sake of upholding the law, they choose to lock up the person or even to sign a death warrant. And if we can find analogies in humanity like that, then God, who is so much greater, so much larger than we are, and God who is so much more glorious than we even know, is it not possible that God can not choose someone for salvation and yet look upon them with pity and mercy? These are the words of John Calvin in his commentary on Ezekiel 18. It follows then that what the prophet now says is very true, that God wills not the death of a sinner, because he meets him of his own accord and is not only prepared to receive all who fly to his pity, but he calls them towards him with a loud voice when he sees how they are alienated from all hope of safety. But the manner must be noticed in which God wishes all to be saved, namely when they turn themselves from their ways. God doesn't call sinners to come in their sin and rebellion. He calls them to turn from their sin to him. But then John Calvin writes, God makes manifest to mankind their great misery that they may betake themselves to him. He wounds that he may cure, and he slays that he may give life. We hold then that God wills not the death of a sinner, since he calls all equally to repentance and promises himself prepared to receive them if they only seriously repent. But then he says, if anyone should object then, that there is no election of God by which he has predestined a fixed number to salvation, the answer is at hand. The prophet does not here speak of God's secret counsel, but only recalls miserable men from despair that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. If anyone again objects, this is making God act with duplicity. The answer is ready, that God always wishes the same thing, though by different ways and in a manner inscrutable to us. Although, therefore, God's will is simple, yet great variety is involved in it as far as our senses are concerned. Besides, it is not surprising that our eyes should be blinded by intense light so that we cannot certainly judge how God wishes all to be saved and yet has devoted all the reprobate to eternal destruction and wishes them to perish. While we look now through a glass darkly, we should be content with the measure of our own intelligence. When we shall be like God and see him face to face, then what is now obscure will then become plain. You see what Calvin does? No one who's read John Calvin can accuse John Calvin of being somebody who can't see contradictions or being someone who doesn't want to wrestle with a hard text. Anyone who's read John Calvin knows that John Calvin fell down before the majesty of God and submitted himself to the Scriptures. But he saw what we're saying tonight, that the God of election and reprobation is a God in the Scriptures who with mercy holds out his arms and calls sinners. And though we may not know how these things go together perfectly, God knows how they go together. And we must be content with the level of our intelligence until we see God face to face. God tells us there's no contradiction in him. And we rest ourselves in that. We rest ourselves in God's revelation. So God sincerely, God genuinely calls sinners to himself, and God seriously means what he says. Come in faith to Christ and you will find rest for your souls. And that means, dear friends, that if anyone here tonight is struggling and saying that this whole thing about election, reprobation, it so scared me. I don't know if I'm elect or reprobate. I don't know what to do now. You know what to do. It's plain. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Take Christ at his word and be saved. There's nothing for you to do about figuring out tonight whether you're elect or reprobate. The summons is come to Christ and receive his rest. That's what we say to ourselves. That's what we say to everyone we meet. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance and be saved. But then secondly tonight we see that the sinful refusal of unbelieving man means that not God is to blame, but man is to blame. We see man's blameworthy response. No one is to be blamed for man's unbelief, but man himself. Article 9 of the canon says, the fact that many who are called through the ministry of the gospel do not come and are not brought to conversion must not be blamed on the gospel, nor on Christ, nor on God. You see, unbelieving man might think that he has many excuses if he doesn't believe. Or the Arminians might allege that an unbelieving man might have many excuses. He might blame the gospel and say, well, I couldn't believe. It wasn't really a gospel for me. God, you didn't mean it. It was only for the elect. Or he might blame Christ and say, well, Jesus didn't die for me. His death was not designed, you said, except for the elect to save them. So it didn't include me. Therefore, I'm not guilty before God. Or maybe he might blame God. God didn't change my heart. We're moving towards that. That's where we're going here in this section. To the fact that God, irresistible grace, or better said, effectual grace, God sovereignly changes the dead heart and makes it alive. And maybe the Arminian alleges, maybe then the unbeliever can say, well, God, you didn't change my heart. It wasn't my fault. But how did it go? When the servants were sent to the highways and byways to invite all these to come, and they came into the banquet hall, when the king came in and looked around and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment on. That was offensive, you know. But invited to the wedding banquet for the king's son, and you come undressed like you don't even care? Didn't bother taking a bath, a shower? Come in all filthy, you're unfit, you're saying it doesn't matter, you don't mean much to me? King said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Was he full of excuses? Well, you know, you called me, but you didn't supply a wedding garment. Well, you called me, but you didn't really want me here anyway. You called me, but I wasn't your first. He was speechless. Speechless. Romans 3, mouth shut. The reprobate cannot say on the last day, well, I'm not guilty of rejecting the gospel because you didn't choose me or Jesus didn't die for me. No, no, no. There is nothing lacking. Everyone who comes to God will be saved. Nobody who calls upon Jesus will be denied. Nobody who calls upon the Lord in sincerity will be sent away empty. Christ receives all who come to him. The parable of the sower is referenced in Article 9. Remember that as parable of the sower, the farmer goes out and he scatters the seed, scatters the seed, scatters the seed. Some seed falls on the wayside, it's eaten by birds. Some seed falls on stony places and springs up, but it has short soil and it withers away. And some seed falls among the thorns and gets choked out. And some seed falls on good soil and produces a rich harvest. And the parable makes it clear, doesn't it, that it's not that the seed is at fault. It's not that junk seed was thrown in some places and good seed in other places. It was the same seed. It was the same gospel. It was the same Christ going forward to sow his good news. The difference in results is not that some people got the good stuff and some got placebo. The difference is that some hearts received and others didn't. The fault was not with the seed, but with the soil. The soil's bad. The gospel is true. The gospel is a mercy of God. And many rejected it. Some rejected it right away. Seed is eaten by the birds. It receives no footing at all. It's taken away. Others spring up, but it's not sincere. They come into the wedding banquet, but they're not dressed for it. There's no real repentance. There's no humility before God. There's no sense of real need. There's no coming in faith. Faith proves to be a false faith, a temporary faith, an untrue faith. The duplicity is not with God at his invitation. The duplicity is not in the seed that is sown. The duplicity, or the two-sided, the double-mindedness, is found in the sinner who pretends to accept the offer but does not come in faith and repentance. What do we see here tonight? We see a God who is sovereign and choosing and reprobating, and a God who is kind and merciful in sending out a gospel to mankind. We see a God who calls us to humble ourselves before him and his holy word, not to be wiser than God, Not to say, well, it can't be God. I can't preach the gospel if you didn't choose all men or Jesus' death wasn't designed for all men. No. The calling for us as the church to be obedient, to let God be God, to believe that He's sovereign over all, and to believe that He's given us an urgent task as the church. He sent us with a gospel in which God says what He means and means what He says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before your word. You are a great and a glorious God. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to believe your word and to be content with the level of understanding, intelligence, ability, and human capacity we have to think your thoughts after you and to recognize, O Lord, that we see through a glass darkly, waiting for that day when we might be able to see more clearly. We pray we take, Lord, your word as truth. As you reveal it, we pray, Lord, that you'd bless us. We pray you'd help us, O Lord, not to wrongly misconstrue the doctrine of election reprobation to make us lazy, lackadaisical in our work of missions. But may we, Lord, hear the compassion in your voice, you who desire not the death of a sinner. May we, Lord, have a compassion for fellow mankind around us, looking upon lost souls as hopeless without Christ. May we remember, Lord, that you are the God who drew us to yourself, and apart from you, we would perish forever. And may we, with sympathy and compassion and love for our neighbor, desire their salvation and seek to speak your word to them wherever you give us opportunity. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Confess that we do not understand it fully. Give to us, Lord, grace to understand and to believe and to obey the things you've spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing number 423 in response to the word of the Lord. 423, far and near the fields are teeming. Let's stand to sing number 423, all the stanzas, the three stanzas.